The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's good to be here again. I do admit, though, in all my going, there are a few times I feel like I'm gone. I suspect you have a few of those as well. But we certainly have a refreshing topic this morning, and may God grant us grace to really enter in to what it means to serve Him, to go for His glory. The topic specifically is God's glory, motivation for staying and sending. Now, I had just completed a book and called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, and in it I had a good section, lengthy section on God's glory. I went back to reread it, and it was very humbling. It's always humbling to reread one of your own books and think of all the ways you could have said it better or whatever, but it was also humbling to see you couldn't even remember what you'd said and how little you had lived in it, and it was very convicting, and I come this morning really smitten by the Lord, by how far my own heart has fallen again and again from being motivated by the glory of God. So I find myself not only refreshed by the thought of speaking to you on this topic, but also a little bit appalled. First by my weakness, and then maybe a little bit by yours too. knowing not you so well, but knowing you're probably a lot like me. So that could be a little discouraging. The other thing, though, that encourages me, that in my own experience, and I believe in the history of the church, whenever the subject of the glory of God has gotten hold of lives, there's been a great release. There's been a great unleashing of the gospel, and may it be so for us today. Who knows what God may want to do with me, first of all, today, and with you. God's glory, motivation for staying and sending. Thursday, I'll be speaking on going and being sent, also on the theme of God's glory. Now, this title was given to me. You already see me struggling under the burden of it. And one of the things I struggled with was just the language staying and sending. Because one of the things I tried to develop on my book, really no one is called to stay. We're all goers. Now, there are kinds of going. There's going across culturally, but there's also going right where you are. So a little problem about the idea of staying. But recognizing that limitation, I think it's a valid idea that some do stay and send, provided you don't understand that staying as immobility, passivity. Because the point that I've been struggling with in my writing has been, how do we define the church? And taking some words from Richard D. Ritter in his book, Disciple the Nations, seems to me that the key thing in reading the Great Commission is to see every local church as a commission church, as a sent church. There's no such thing as a passive congregation. Indeed, we can say the whole body of Christ is a sent body. And the going then is not simply going spatially, a distance, or cross-culturally. It's also simply involving ourselves with the harvest, wherever we are. So if we don't accept with the word staying an idea of passivity, I rejoice in it. And so I'm going to interpret it, I think, the way Ralph Winter would interpret it. And this is what he said in one of the times he was talking to some of us privately in a conference here. He had this piece of counsel for the local church and its leadership. He said, locate in each congregation the 6 or 7 people most dedicated to reaching unreached people and make them stay in the congregation. If you send forth all the most zealous believers, you will seriously weaken the missionary vision of the home church. In other words, there is a place for the stayer in the sense that this becomes a source of life. That as we fall in love with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that there should be at home those who are deeply committed to his cause of taking the gospel to all the nations. And their zeal is really a key to reaching forth for Christ's glory to the lost. If you want to think of the history of the Christian church in modern times, I would just mention 3 illustrious names that are examples of this. Jonathan Edwards. Edwards' influence is seen in all kinds of directions. Not so much even through his example, but through his writings. The influence he had on Brainerd, on Henry Martin, perhaps through Brainerd, this passion for the glory of God that was in Edwards, which influenced his every action, even the way he read the daily newspaper. Now, you know, Edwards didn't have a daily newspaper, but in his personal narrative, and I believe also in his the history of redemption, he speaks of his picking up any news he could hear from the ends of the earth about the going forth of the gospel and the power of the kingdom spreading. His heart was given to the glory of God in missions, and that was communicated through his writings, his preaching, and men picked up that vision from him and ran with it. Charles Simeon is a second example. Here he is in England in the early 19th century, and we have a whole revival in the Anglican Church because of his preaching and his work, but also the quality of the missionaries that came from those who heard and sat under his ministry was very high. Henry Martin of Persia was a convert of Charles Simeon. The other person is Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is noted for many things. Great preacher, gifted evangelist, but he was also a great sender. He sent and he sent and he sent, not only over England, the ends of the earth. So if we see it in that active light, then the challenge is for you and for me, if God should call you to stay in the home church, as it were, that his calling is for you not to have less zeal because you're there, but to have more. Now, I suspect Ralph Winter had his tongue in cheek a little bit when he said, keep home the 6 or 7 strongest zealots for missions. Keep them home in the local church. But nonetheless, I think that's the key. Because if we export all the missionary gifts and all the missionary vision, and we don't have any of it in the local church, it's going to die out. I believe there's a good point that you have in the topic you've chosen. But now, when we come to this matter, how do we have zeal for missions in the local church? We are immediately faced with the issue of the divine glory and living for it. I think often my problem, when I hear a sermon about the divine glory, it's difficult for me to get aboard. Partly because my flesh resists living for any glory but my own. Do you have any sympathies with that? Try to do a good deed sometime next month. Don't rush into it. But then don't tell anyone about it. You learn something about yourself. We love our own glory. So how do you get aboard? Well, I think what we need to see is that the Holy Spirit who is given to the church is a spirit of glory. That it isn't something that you and I have to invent, but the Spirit of God wants to lift up the glory of the Son of God and the glory of the Father. You might say there's a spy in every one of us, ready to let in the influence of the gospel, to unlock the door. And how, no matter how much resistance there may be in me in a given morning, when I look at the world in all its bleakness and see the failures in myself and in others, yet there's a spy in every one of us who's working for God's glory. Not to betray us, but to bring us to our true loyalty. And so there's a power at work in you and me. I'd like to give you an example of how I believe that power is released. In the early 1920s, there was a lady missionary in Uganda. Her name was Florence Allshorn, and Florence was a remarkable person. She arrived on the mission field in a way I hope you never arrive. When she came there, she went up to Busoga area to a small place called Iganga, and she was going to be a teacher in a girls' school there in the Church of Uganda. Well, when she got there, she discovered that she had had 8 predecessors, and very few of them had lasted more than a few months. Climate was very difficult when you're English. When the temperature gets over 80 degrees, you're ready to perish. I don't know whether the Scots are like that or not, but Americans were a little more accustomed to a high temperature, and they were just being wiped out by the heat there in the Busoga district, and they were going home, and it was really a jungle at that time. Well, Florence also discovered that she had a senior, her leader was over her, was not in good shape. When she walked into the mission station, into the place that was going to be her living room to share with this senior, this other lady, all the furniture was pushed across to one side, and there was a neat line. One side was totally empty, and the senior looked at her and said, "This is yours. That is the empty side." Great fellowship for beginning, and coming, she found there was very little here but chaos, conflicts with the missionaries, and the best thing they could seem to do was go home. And here's what she wrote. She says, My colleague is a dear in some ways, but the matter of fact is that Iganga is a hopeless sort of place. Of the people who had my job before, no one has stayed more than a few months because it's so unhealthy and has made them all ill. My colleague has stuck it. It just happens not to have affected her health, but it has absolutely rotted her nerves. And she has the most dreadful fits of temper. Sometimes she doesn't speak at all for 2 days. Just now, we've finished up 3 weeks of never a decent word or a smile. Praise the Lord for missionaries. What do you do with something like that? Very, very inglorious. She says, I was young and I was the 8th youngster who had been sent, none of whom lasted more than 2 years. I went down to 7 stone and my spirit wilted to the same degree. Then one day the old African matron came to me when I was sitting on the veranda crying my eyes out. She sat at my feet and after a time she said, I have been on this station for 15 years, and I have seen you come out, all of you saying, you've brought to us a Savior, but I've never seen this situation saved yet. It brought me to my senses with a bang. I was the problem for myself. I knew enough of Jesus Christ to know that the enemy was the one to be loved before you could call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. And I prayed in great ignorance as to what it was that this same love might be in me. And I prayed as I have never prayed in my life for that one thing. Slowly things righted. Amazing what happened. She was so desperate, she started reading the Bible. Now, when a missionary does that, you know their things are in rough shape. Same with seminary students. They have deep needs when they're reading the Bible. We might even say that is true of pastors, too. We will not mention the faculty. She opened her Bible, and every morning she read 1 Corinthians 13 and cried out to God in desperation to show her what it meant and help her to live it out. She did it for a solid year. The end of that year, you couldn't recognize Florence Allshorn, and you couldn't recognize the mission station, because the power of God works through love. That's the glory. She did a few simple things. She shared books with her senior, her colleague. She made overtures of friendship. Gradually, the barriers broke down. The love of Christ came in. And the children saw it in the missionaries, and pretty soon the children began to be infected by the same love. The end of the year wasn't heaven yet, but it was sure different. Now, the point. What is the key? I suddenly realized that it didn't matter two hoots what happened to me. The only thing that mattered was what happened to God and the other person. From that moment, everything changed. I stopped bothering about myself. Now, I realize modern psychologists would have a field day with this lady. Somebody who has such a low self-image, they don't care two hoots what happens to them. Dear me, you know, they would pull this one apart. Except this lady was sane, and many of them are not. That's true. If you don't know what it is to lose your life, for God's sake, you're never going to find it. And you can talk all you want about having proper self-esteem. You're really not going to have it until you know who you are in Jesus Christ. And who you are in Jesus Christ is a person who has passed through a death through faith in the cross. You have died to sin. You've died to the law. You've died to condemnation. You're now alive, but your life is still a continuing dying. And if you try to save your life, you really can't show the power of God, the love of God, the glory of God. Now, I think this is the key to zeal of any kind for God. The only thing that mattered was what happened to God, the honor of God, the glory of God, and the other person. Once she had that release, so that she was not like many moderns, preoccupied with felt needs, she was released to love other people. And one of the mysterious things in this world you discover is, the more you try to meet your own felt needs, the unhappier you are. A perfect formula for misery is to plan your life centered on yourself and your own happiness. But a perfect release comes, because this is what the Spirit's will is, when you surrender your reputation, your honor, your dignity to Jesus Christ and vow to live for His honor, His dignity, His worth. And then you will even find a glory reflected from Him in you. Adoniram Judson was in Burma. Took him a long time to learn the language. He didn't know what the people were thinking about him. But after he learned the language, he discovered they had a name for him. Kind of stunned them. They called him Old Glory Face. Glory Face. They had seen in his face mirrored the glory. That when you give up your life for God, for His glory, you get it all back again. Save your life, you lose it. Lose it, you save it. And I would say this. As I have seen missionaries in their conflicts, pastors in their conflicts, churches in their conflicts, that when we give up our own ownership of ourselves, our ministries, the church, sometimes even the vision. When we see it's really all God's, and the purpose of it is not our honor, but His, there's a joy inexpressible in that. Because when you want to own the ministry, when you want to own the work, it ends up owning you. If it succeeds, you are successful. You're filled with pride. If it fails, you're crushed. You have failed. But when you move to that rock of living for the glory of God, for His honor, you begin to lose your self-awareness, your wrong sense of awareness of people, and there's a joy, there's a simplicity, there's living out of a core of fellowship with God because you've harmonized with His person and His purpose that is inexpressible. It's just marvelous. And I would say what we need today is the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what we have in Jesus Christ. To open our eyes to see how rich we are, and to lose my life and my reputation or whatever it may be for His sake is simply not to be poverty stricken, but I'm giving up a few toys that I might enter into the King's palace. I think that's the issue. Now, when we come to think of the glory of God, it wouldn't be Westminster Seminary if the speaker didn't give you a definition or two, right? So I think I'd better not neglect that necessary duty. I haven't really given you a definition of the glory of God, but I'd like to tie that in now with what I've been saying by way of introduction. You know as well as I think, that kabod in the Hebrew means weighty. The doxa, that which is radiant. And so the glory is that which has in it weight, dignity, radiance, light, reputation, fame, honor, praise. You might even say that the glory is God Himself. That when you have seen the glory of God, you've seen God. But then to translate that into just a few simple words, that which the glory is that which about God that is impressive or striking, the godness of God, that which cannot be explained by any human capacity or effort, that which creates wonder and awe leading to worship, joy which is so deep that is inexpressible. It leads to consuming zeal for God, constant repudiation of zeal for your own honor, it leads to a glory face. The glory of God, then, is that which is impressive or striking or compelling, leading to worship from God Himself. Now, for myself, I like a practical definition that comes out of that, and I think I was driven to it by study under Ed Clowney's influence of 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look here in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have a statement here about the glory, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, as you look at that passage as a whole, what you catch here is the strong emphasis upon the church as being the possession of God, God's own people. That's the definition of the church. It's its character. But then you read that that church has a missionary purpose in the world. Peter could have used a sort of looser subordinate conjunction there, but he used hopos, which means in order that, that purpose, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Then he goes ahead to say, he contrasts what you once were, not a people, with what you now are. In this brief time, how can we summarize that by a practical definition?
Well, what we're really saying, or what Peter is really saying, is that you, as part of the Church of God, are inherently involved in the glory of God. You could even say, in a real sense, you are the glory of God. That you are one of His works, which brings praise to Him. In other words, you're beautiful. Isn't that wonderful? No one has ever told Westminster students before that they were beautiful. But that's what it means. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, what does God show him? Shows him His goodness, His beauty. And you're the beauty of God. And your purpose is to show forth the beauty of God by your life, by your deeds, by your preaching of the Word. You're a glory person on a glory road with a glory purpose. But now notice the difference. This is the key here. What is the power of it? What impels us? You see, we're after motivation here. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once no mercy, once outcast, once Gentile, once far from God, now near to God. Once inglorious, now brought into the very heart of God and filled with His radiance. That's what you are. And the thankfulness which flows from that is a manifestation of what God has done for you. I think right here we have the key to motivation. How will we think about our work? How will we think about what we're doing? The glory of Christ is the difference between what people are by instinct and nature and what they become by grace. The darkness versus the light. Once not a people, now who are a people. In other words, why do we take the gospel to the nations? Why do we even take it to our own hearts? It's because in the gospel we hear about the justice and love of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and this changes people, and it saves them from being lost. It brings them into light. It takes them out of darkness. It takes the unwashed and washes them, and it makes them beautiful. I went to visit Donald McGavran one time, Westminster spy, to see what he was thinking. So I said to him, well, if you had a Presbyterian for an hour and could just tell him everything you thought, what would you tell me about Presbyterians? Give it to me. And he smiled, got a twinkle in his eye, relaxed. He looked at me, says, well, I have a few criticisms. He says, one, you don't seem to have much confidence in the Holy Spirit as a group. I said, ouch. Maybe we should break this off. Okay, what else? He says, you specialize as Presbyterians in reaching the washed. I did explain that. Well, he says, most of the people in the world are unwashed culturally. 95% of them are not clean. But you Presbyterians, you're all clean and nice and educated and respectable, and you only will reach out for the ones who are like you. For you, the Great Commission is restricted to people that you like. I said, I think I should leave now. But as I walked out the door, or I should say staggered out the door, I said, is he right? And he was saying, well, look, in any church service where you've got a Presbyterian pastor all over the world, if you've got 65 people in the church service and 61 of them are poor, blue-collar types, unwashed types, and you've got four in there, one a banker, a lawyer, and two doctors, he'll preach to the four, the pastor, and tend to ignore the rest. And I went out feeling really inglorious. And I said, Lord, is this man right? Am I like that? And I went home. I said, yeah, I really am. And so it dawned on me, the glory of God was something very radical, that His glory was the difference between what a person had been in his unwashed state and what Christ made him. That difference is God's glory. And so that's why my wife and I decided we're going to act on this. And this led us to be not only senders, but also goers. So we found all the people in the community that were different from us and invited them to our house. We've always had a lot of people coming to our house, but not this kind. And when they found that we would take them in, they really came. And what do you know? An awful lot of them got saved and had glory in every walk of life. We took people from motorcycle gangs. We took people from mental institutions. We took people who were on drugs. We even took seminary students. Those are the hard ones. But you see, the thing that began to capture us was this vision that the gospel is a gospel of glory. Now let me go over it again. Already we've had the implication that the glory of God, you really can't see it unless you're like Florence Allshorn and you do some dying. You only live when you die. You can only see when you count everything lost for the sake of knowing Christ. Hold on too much and you're blind. Own too much, and you lose it all. Give it up, and you get rich. Because look in the gospel. Not only do I learn about the glory in my certain amount of dying, self-denying, if you will, but it's in the gospel I see the power of what a death did. Notice how John describes Jesus' death in chapter 12. Here, Jesus describes his own death, I should say. And he says of this in verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if I had been speaking instead of Jesus, I would have said, well, now has come the time for Jesus to die. Isn't that true? But he speaks of it in that way that is peculiar, special to the Gospel of John, in which he speaks of the death of Jesus as the glory moment of history. That all the misery, all the evil, all the sin, all that doesn't make sense, that God dealt with it here at the cross, and he dealt with the most basic problem that there could be, the question of his justice and holiness and his love. And there at Calvary, they kissed one another. Justice was satisfied in the gift of God's love and the giving of his Son. And if you want to see the glory, then you see what Christ did at the cross. And that's not an empty glory, that when a man looks to that Jesus, that crucified Savior, that risen Lord, he lives. And that gospel can change the most unwashed sinner. It can even change pastors, seminary students, and professors. It's changed me a little bit. It's changed you, maybe a lot. And if you hold to this message of glory, relying on the Spirit of glory, you can go to anyone, no matter how unwashed they may seem to you, with the confident hope that as the Spirit works conviction of sin in them and in you, there will be a turning to life, to glory. And the difference between what they once were and what they become through Jesus Christ is not your glory, it's not my glory, it's the glory of the Son of Man. And believe me, the Father has a passion for the glory of his Son. And if you want the blessing of God on your life and on your ministry, if you want to see the church filled with zeal, start with getting a view of what Christ can do. Begin to act, to rely, to trust in this Jesus, and to recognize if this is true, the implication must be then that I should be daring. God in his love has gone the whole distance for me. Oh my, how far could he go? Do you realize how evil you were before you were saved? Or do you really feel at this point in your Christian life you were only lightly depraved? Or slightly depraved. And you can't remember the darkness from which you were brought by the power of the Spirit and the gospel. And therefore, you don't really connect with the glory of seeing what God can do in our day and age for others. Because you no longer are thankful for where you once were, where you now are, you don't have a sense of that difference made in your life by grace. And you're not really too thankful. Well, that's why I almost didn't come and speak this morning, because I was convicted of this very thing. Now, my appeal to you is, in the name of God, is there any other appropriate response to what God has done in Christ than a life determined, dedicated, directed all the way to living for God's glory? And for doing it with courage, knowing that if you are surrendering your will to the God of the Great Commission, if you're doing what He wants you to do, then He's going to bless it. I'm sure some of you are bored with seminary by this time. Isn't that true? Well, we seminary professors, I'll identify with the local culture here, are rarely boring, but sometimes, you know, it gets a little tedious around here for the students. But if you know this message and you let it capture your heart, it might even make Hebrew sing. I used to watch John Skilton when I first came here. I hadn't had Greek when I came here. And here he was, so excited about the dative case. You know, and it was a little hard to connect with some of that. But then I discovered, as I studied the books of the Bible, the dative case had a lot to tell me about the relationship with Christ. You can see a glory all along the road. The gospel can give you a joy in the routine. So much of life is routine. But it also can give you a willingness to risk everything again and again. And I believe the call for you and for me is to see there are mighty good reasons why we're not reaching more people. I've talked to pastors and they said, isn't it amazing how in the history of the church so many more women are saved than men? So I've watched pastors. You know why many more women are saved than men? Because it's easier for pastors to witness to women than men. Isn't that true? It's easier to witness to children. But God calls us to humble ourselves, to go down, and to go after the hardest ones we can find, confident the gospel will change them. And you start right now going after those that you're most afraid of and see what God will do. You've got to take risks. If you're going to be obedient, you might die, even physically. And that would be the most glorious thing that could happen to you, that you were counted worthy to die for Jesus. What a privilege. What a joy. What an honor. That's how Stephen saw it. He was a glory face. Give yourself all the way to this Lord. Serve Him with all that's in you. He's worth it. He's the living God. How much He's done for you.